Morning to all. Thank you, Panicha, for reading the text to us just now, and thank you, Ruth, for continuing to display the, probably the third portion of it. This text is the introduction to the book of Acts, and is setting the scene, pre-shadowing a lot of what is going to happen in the next future, in the next chapters. It's the story of the church, how it expands in the first few years across the known world at the time. Jesus has died, has risen from the dead, and appeared to the disciples, and a new normal has set in for the disciples. The resurrected Jesus teaches each day for more than a month, and is all quite brilliant. But the next challenge is coming soon. The disciples, of course, hope that this will finally be the point where Jesus goes onto the throne and kicks the Romans out and turns over society to become a new one. Alas, God has a different plan. And this plan involves the disciples in a completely new and in a difficult fashion. Instead of sending out an army of angels and turning over what needs turning over, God plans to equip these disciples with the Holy Spirit and sends them out to be his witnesses, first near and then mid and then into the far distance, all across the world, changing the world in this way. Margot has already spoken about this in parts, and today I really want to concentrate only on one aspect. And this is this odd list of steps Jesus lists: Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the rest of the world. And I really want to pick out this middle bit, Judea and Samaria. What is this? It's easy to presume all of us have a working knowledge of the Middle Eastern geography and of the history. I don't want to presume, lest we miss something here. Judea and Samaria is what we would call today Israel and the occupied territories of Palestine. A couple of thousand of years prior to this story, God had chosen the descendants of his servant Jacob, sometimes also called Israel, to become his people. These people, then also called Israel, have been brought out of slavery in Egypt, brought into a larger Palestine, and in the next generation were enabled by God to conquer it and settle there. The people who lived there before had made their name by living wild and fairly nasty lives, with a lot of human sacrifice and worse things. And so they were driven away or killed, and Israel, the descendants of Jacob, by then a few hundred thousand, had settled in that area. They divided themselves into several tribes, 12 or 13, depending on how you want to count in total, 10 in the north, 2 in the south, and 1, the priestly tribe, the Levites, everywhere to provide spiritual input into all of them. Soon things deteriorated and the tribes fell out with each other. And you can read all of that in all the gory detail in the Old Testament. And today is not the occasion to dive too deeply into this. But one thing is important in it. The northern 10 tribes deteriorated a lot faster than the southern ones. And God decided to punish the northern ones first. They were taken away into exile. The leftovers of those who were taken away and some of the returnees, and a lot of other pagan folk nearby, mixed up in the original homeland, and that is what became Samaria, the Samaritans. At the same time, the southern ones stuck a lot closer to what God had asked them to, for a while at least, and having been then more circumspect when they were also forced into exile, they had even come to some level of repentance, and remained altogether more close to each other and more exclusive to the outside. And these are the peoples who lived in Judea, the Jews. So Samaritans and Judeans, Jews, these were really kind of sibling people, people who belong to each other, are neighbors, and have a common joint history, and held pretty much the same beliefs, and had a closely linked culture, and had the same language, and yet they were so different. One stayed with the father, so to speak, while the other took his inheritance, lived abroad, spent it with prostitutes, and never really came back. This is a story we know, of course, from Jesus. And so they do not like each other a lot. Judea and Samaria, Judea the nice, well-behaved one, and Samaria the bad, tearaway. Judea, the one who knows what the parents want and does it, and Samaria, who does his own bad thing. The interesting thing is then, when considering this, is of course how Jesus dealt with both these people. There are several important events in Jesus' life and several important parables Jesus tells where he either interacts or displays Samaritans in a fashion which is quite shocking to those around him. As people who can show love, who can show neighborliness better than some of the Jewish priests, and as people who can recognize and follow the Messiah when he shows himself to them, and require only a little more, or maybe actually less help than many Jews to understand and follow and worship. So this background for this juxtaposition of Judea and Samaria, both the old history and what Jesus has shown in the recent past, as experienced by the disciples. This is the background. Where does this leave the disciples at this moment? And what is it actually to us? I think like so many hard-to-swallow things, this was yet another difficult one Jesus put to his disciples. This active mission, the active mission was to go to the Samaritans just as much as to the Jews, on equal footing, on equal terms. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the whole world. The bad sibling, the cousin from the site the family had rejected, impure, coarse, and full of flaws. No good, nothing good people would want to spend their time with or want to be seen with. And yet, the disciples are sent to them. The mission to both is on equal footing. Hard to swallow indeed. Before I go further into the text, into that, I want to draw your attention back to one aspect a bit earlier. In the short passage we just read, there's a fairly sharp rebuke by Jesus to his disciples not to speculate what is not theirs to speculate. This rebuke is in line with other rebukes across the gospel to the disciples not to meddle in things which are not theirs to meddle, and not to presume a higher position simply for being there first. Some of those coming last will be among the first, is the gist of a famous story Jesus has told much earlier. Further, and importantly, while this passage is often seen on par with the Great Commission, which says, go and do, go and disciple, go and teach, it is actually not one of doing, discipling, convincing, teaching, but of an identity, be disciples. This should make it a bit easier to understand that the Samaritans, and later also the Gentiles who come into Christ, are all invited by Christ to relate directly to him. There's no need for any of them to become first Jews and then believers. Nor is there one to act and dress and worship like the Jews after having become believer. We are all called to relate directly to Christ in our own way. And our way remains valid and valuable even if it is different to those who were the ones who did the witnessing to us, who were witnesses to us. The mission of the disciples to the Samaritans is to be witnesses for Christ, helping the Samaritans to come into their own relationship with Christ. It's not about making them acceptable to Judeans. And I want to leave that there for a moment. We have, of course, today looked at a passage with a long history of dedicated preaching, particularly in a church like ours, which comes from a long tradition of missionary sending churches. Sending missionaries to those we know and feel affinity to, and those who are nearby, and those far away. This is probably how many of us will recall the explanation for this passage. Further, on a personal level, often these Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and then the world are described as our own personal circles of influence and circles we are responsible for. When I discussed this passage with a friend last week, she recalled a Keswick seminar which suggested that all of us should look out into our own world and work out those we can call our Jerusalem and our Judea and Samaria. Sorry, I lost a page here. I need to bring it up. And our world, and start praying and witnessing to those in this order of priority. There's a lot of wisdom in these often repeated ways of looking at a passage, and I want to endorse this. It makes sense and it is useful. The point I want to make, though, is if this was solely about concentric circles of nearness to us, then Jesus could have said, I want to make you witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and the world. But Jesus deliberately included Samaria in this. And so, I think, if we were to take this challenge of the Keswick Seminary to my friend as the personal upshot of this passage today for us here, we should look around us and ask God to point out those to us. We should take responsibility for our own Struda and Samaria. That means within our circles of influence, both those we feel affinity to and equally those we dislike heartily and those we might even see as less than us. And if we were to make the rest of the passage our own, then we could assume with joy that the same Holy Spirit who worked in the disciples to make them fruitful witnesses to the Samaritans, he will also make us fruitful witnesses to those we consider the Samaritans of our lives. I don't want to be presumptive here what this could mean for each one of us or even for our whole church, but what I want to tell is an example I've seen elsewhere. As many of you know, I have a long-standing commitment to Persian-speaking people, mostly by way of refugees. And as a result of this, I had been privileged to see how the church developed among first Iranians and then Afghans, and how it grown out of very small numbers to many hundreds of thousands over the 35 years I've been involved in that. In 1979, there were maybe a few hundred Christians of Muslim background in Iran. And today there are many, many hundreds of thousands, and the same thing is happening in Afghanistan and among Afghans across the world. Curiously enough, there were two significant Samaria moments in this. The Persian church started out to a large extent out of a drastic inner change among some of the traditional Iranian Christians who had lived all these hundreds of years among Muslim background, among Muslims, and had kept themselves apart and were often very, very firmly of the conviction that Muslims could never, ever become Christians. I remember this being told to me. No, these people cannot become Christians. It is naturally impossible to them. And then in a second step, once these Iranian Muslims had become believers and had established themselves as believers, something happened in them which allowed them to overcome their own hundreds of years built up religious and cultural prejudice between Afghans and Iranians. I remember one episode where my Afghan friend Najib had, after having become Christians for a few years already, he had hesitated really to attend our Iranian church in Glasgow, claiming possibly with some right, actually with some right, that people were racist towards him. One day, eventually, he had come along again. And in the end of the service, he exclaimed loudly, "Peter, these people have changed, and now I feel at home with them." In truth, probably he had changed too, but it was certain that the people had changed who invited him. And so we likely have our own Samaria in our own lives. I want to challenge us today to pray and work to become witnesses where we are less comfortable. And then I would like to encourage us to realize that these, our Samaritans, do not actually need to become like us when they eventually also come to Christ. The good thing is, we don't need to contort ourselves to reach them. It is God's Holy Spirit who will change us as needed, if only we allow him. That is what he did to the disciples. And with this, I want to finish. Samaria became shortly after this one of the heartlands of the Christian faith. Many of those we call today Arab Christians are the offspring of Samaritans. And I hope this can be an encouragement to all of us.